And join me in Psalm 75 this evening. Psalm 75, let's thank God, the righteous judge. This is a difficult psalm in terms of its structure and also in terms of exactly who's speaking when. And spent a lot of time reading a lot of different folks, and I'm going to give it what I think is the correct reading this evening. So as I read the verses, let me kind of do a bit of a brief commentary along with them, just primarily indicating who is speaking at this particular time and then who speaks in the next section and so on. I'm going to, as you see in your outline, divide the psalm into four movements or four stanzas. It begins, I believe, with the psalmist speaking, who says, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near." Then, in verses 2 through 5, I now believe it is the Lord who is speaking. "When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, 'Do not deal boastfully,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck.'" Then the psalmist picks back up verse 6. "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." And verse 10 is debated. Some people believe it is the Lord speaking once again. I take the view that the psalmist in verse 10 simply joins his voice with the voice of the Lord, even picking up on the same terminology from verse 5, and it is he who is still speaking even through verse 10. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, we find one of the great questions of life, as well as one of the great questions of the Bible, put forward for our meditation and consideration, where the Bible says, Abraham speaking, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" In other words, here's a question dealing with the issue of theodicy. How do we justify evil in a world where there is a good God and an all-powerful God? So the question then can be developed, will God always do right? Will God someday make all things right? The fact is, we live in a fallen, sinful world where things do go wrong, things do go badly, things are unfair. So will the God of all the earth do right? Well, Psalm 75 addresses that question, and it answers that question with a resounding yes. But there is a key text, a key phrase that must be noted, and that is found in verse 2 of this psalm, where God says, "I will do it, but I will do it when I choose the proper or appointed time." In other words, God says, "I will deal with evil my way, my time. Never early, never late, always right on time." Now, in Psalm 73 and verse 12, the psalmist is complaining because it appears that the ungodly have it better than the righteous. Indeed, he says, "Are they not always at ease? Do they not increase in riches?" Psalm 75 comes along and says that evaluation, that judgment is premature. It is short-sighted. The fact of the matter is, God is near. His judgments come, and they come right on time. As verse 8 says, the wicked will get their full and just desert in God's time and in God's way. Psalm 75 is a psalm of ask. It is like Psalm 73 through 83, as well as Psalm 50. Ask was one of David's three chief musicians, and his sons were Levitical singers. So these were the worship leaders, the praise leaders of the day of King David, and they would carry on that tradition for several hundred years in the history of Israel. This particular psalm has the theme of thanksgiving. It begins, "We give thanks, we give thanks." And it is a theme of thanksgiving, a psalm psalm of thanksgiving grounded in the fact that our God is a righteous God who will judge evil. Indeed, as verse 10 says, He will take the wicked down, and in contrast, He will exalt the righteous. It is very interesting to note that Psalm 75 has two very interesting parallels. One is found in the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Of course, she is the mother of Samuel. And the other is found in the future in the song of Mary, or what is called the Magnificat, that being found in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3 and verses 6 through 8, here's what the word of the Lord says. It sounds a whole lot like Psalm 75. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by Him deeds are weighed. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them He has set the world. And then in Mary's Magnificat, found in Luke chapter 1, verses 51 through 53, hear the words of Mary. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but He has lifted up the humble. He has indeed filled the hungry with good things. And so there's a sense in which Psalm 75 plays out in a very clear and sovereign way Psalm 1, which contrasts the life of the ungodly with the life also of the righteous. But here we're seeing that God deals with them, but God deals with them in His way, in His time, according to His plan. Now, I did not note this a moment ago, but if you look in the superscription, you will see just before verse 1, to the chief musician set to do not destroy a psalm of asp, a song. That phrase, do not destroy, has led some to believe that this psalm was written by a descendant of asp just prior to the Assyrian invasion, which is noted in 2 Kings 18 and 19. If you do a little history of the Old Testament, you know that the Assyrians invaded and destroyed the northern kingdom, Israel, in 722 B.C. And so what you have here in their mind, if that is correct, is an evil empire is descending down from the east and down from the north. As a result of their growing influence, there is international, there is political, there are social storm clouds gathering on the horizon. It does not take a genius to figure out that Israel will not stand a chance against this evil empire. So God, what are you going to do? God, what are you going to do with the evil? Lord, will you make things right? And God says, yes, at my time, in my way. And so as we work our way through these four movements or four stanzas of this particular psalm, we will see that it begins with both a word of gratitude and thanksgiving, and then it likewise ends with a word of praise as well as affirmation of the fact that God's ways are right even when we may not understand all the details. So the first thing that's said in Psalm 75 and verse 1 is this. We should thank God for His wonderful works. We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks for Your wondrous works declare that Your name is near. The psalm begins, as we see on the note, of thanksgiving. The repetition of the phrase, we give thanks, adds intensity and emphasis to the thankfulness that is expressed by the psalmist. Of course, we also know from the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 that the Bible says, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so here the psalmist says, thank You, O God, thank You. And he thanks the Lord for a very precise and specific reason. For Your name is near. Men declare Your wonderful works. Now, what does he mean by the phrase that Your name is near. Well, I think he means primarily that, Lord, you are near. But in what way is the Lord near? Well, the Lord is near on the one hand because he is the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God. He is a God who is anywhere and he is everywhere. In contrast to the false gods of the ancient world, he's not localized. He's not a tribal deity. He is not limited by geography. Any place you go, anywhere you serve, mark it down. He is already there in advance waiting for you. But also the text says that God is near because of the declaration of his wondrous works. In other words, when we declare the great works and the great acts of God, we are drawn to God in worship and we are drawn to God in gratitude for what he has done for us in the past. In fact, in your notes, there's a statement that for me in many ways captures the gist of this psalm. Past remembering is the basis for present rejoicing. Past remembrance of God's goodness and God's faithfulness is the basis for present rejoicing. In other words, by remembering and by retelling again and again and again of the wonderful works of God, especially in redemptive history, especially in things like the Exodus and the conquest of the Promised Land, we are comforted by what God has done. We are encouraged by what God has done. We have evidence that our God is indeed a God who draws near to his people, especially in their time of need. When we lived in Dallas, I believe the year was 1988, on a Monday night, I was sitting down to watch the Dallas Cowboys play the Arizona Cardinals. I had just sat down in the chair, and I was about to watch the opening kickoff at in Dallas time, about 8:05. They have the central time zone is the best time zone in the world. The eastern time zone is a dog of a time zone. You never get to watch all the football game. You have to go to bed at halftime because it's almost midnight, and you're just too tired to stay up. Well, anyway, that's just an aside. I sat down to watch the game. Now, all of a sudden, one of our friends across the street comes running into the house telling us that Timothy, our youngest, who at that time was 3, had just been hit by a car in front of our house. We went outside, and he was lying there in the street. He was not moving. We could tell by the tear in his pants leg that he had broken his leg severely. He also was bleeding from his head and just lying there. By God's grace, an ambulance arrived in a matter of less than 10 minutes. We took him over to a local hospital where he went into a period of shock. Finally, they decided that that was not the place wherein he could be treated. They care flighted him from Garland Hospital to Parkland Hospital in downtown Dallas, the place where they took John Kennedy when he was shot, because there is the best pediatric trauma unit in all of Texas. And for the next 2 days, our son lay there in the pediatric trauma unit. His leg continued to swell with blood, so much so that when they put a cast on his leg, 3 weeks later when we took the cast off, I could take both of my hands and put them inside of his cast. That's how big it was when they put it around his leg. During those first several days, we did not know what was going to happen. He had broken his leg in two places. He had damage to his head. They were not sure exactly the extent of the damage to his head, and we just did not know what was going to unfold. But I can still remember Charlotte and I in the waiting room, pushing some couches together, lying down at about midnight, the night that he was run over, just holding each other and crying and praying and saying, Lord, you gave him to us. Lord, he is yours. We did not know what God would do. We did not know what God's plan was. But I do know this, in that moment, our Heavenly Father drew very, very, very near to us. And we simply allowed him in his goodness and his grace and his mercy just to wrap his arms around us and draw us close to himself. And the Bible says, yes, you can thank God for his wonderful works. Secondly, the Bible also says you can thank God for his providential judgment. You see, the nearness of God and his wondrous works can be seen also from a different perspective as well. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, I believe in verses 2 through 5, it is God who is speaking. What is called a speech or an oracle naturally divides into two parts with two different audiences in view. First of all, verses 2 and 3, he addresses the righteous. Then, secondly, in verses 4 and 5, he addresses the wicked and the boastful, what the NIV calls the arrogant. Now, in these verses, our Lord gives us a critical theological and pastoral declaration so that we who are the righteous can begin to thank him and understand how he works in the nearness of his presence. He says in verse 2, when I choose the proper time, you may have a translation that says the appointed time, I will judge uprightly. The New American Standard Version says, I will judge with equity. In other words, we find here both a word of encouragement, but also a word of instruction. I will judge justly. You can count on it. But I will do it in my own way and in my own time. In other words, the way I do it may not fit your schedule. The way I do it may not be according to your desire or your plan or your liking, but it will fit mine. Now, when I read that, and as I was reading various commentaries on this passage, immediately my mind began to ask the question, why does God sometimes wait? Why does God sometimes delay his judgment? James Boyce, who is now with the Lord and for many years was the pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian in Philadelphia, I think gave two very clear answers from the biblical text. And he noted, number one, God sometimes stays his hand of judgment to allow more time for repentance and salvation. That is borne out both in Romans 2, verses 3 and 4, and 2 Peter 3, verse 9. In fact, think about your own life. Had God judged you, had God judged me for my sin immediately upon the committing of my sin, I would not be here tonight and I would have no hope of salvation. The fact of the matter, in my life and in your life, the hand of God's judgment was stayed and stayed and stayed and stayed again. Praise His name that He is patient in dealing with sinners. But secondly, and this is very interesting, sometimes God waits and God delays to allow evil to work itself out and come to full fruition. And you have that clearly affirmed in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, where God said to Abraham, quote, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, in some amazing and yes, even in some mysterious way, God works His purposes out through evil. Of course, if we ever doubt that, just look at the cross. And there you see God bringing the greatest good out of the greatest evil. And so we may not understand, we may not see what He is doing, but God knows exactly what He is doing. He knows why He is doing it, and He knows how He is going to do it. He always has an appointed time. But then secondly, everything may appear to be falling apart, going to pieces, but the text affirms our Lord is in control. Verse 3, the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. In contrast, I set up its pillars firmly. The New King James says the earth and its inhabitants may dissolve. The New American Standard says it may melt. The NIV says it may quake. In other words, those are all ways of saying that world orders, nations, societies, they may crumble about us. They may waste away into nothingness. They may appear only momentarily as a blip on the radar screen of history. In contrast, though, God says, I set up its pillars firmly. The New American Standard says it this way, it is I who have firmly set its pillars. The I, by the way, is emphatic and intensive. I and no other have set firmly its pillars. In other words, again, study biblical history in particular. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. They came and they went, but God graciously and sovereignly still is upholding His world. Trot out a Napoleon, a Lenin, a Hitler, a Stalin, a Mao, an Amin, a Hussein. They come and go, but God graciously and sovereignly holds the whole world in His hands. Germany or Japan, Russia or China, Great Britain or America, they will rise and they will fall. But as that marvelous hymn says of our God, He just keeps marching on. His truth is marching on. When Paul, my middle son, was a little boy, I remember going into his room one day and he asking me, "Daddy, are you ever afraid that we might be destroyed by a nuclear war?" He'd seen something on television that had disturbed him, and I don't remember what it was. But I said, "Well, son, no, I never fear. I never worry. I'm never concerned that someone might push the button and that we might have a nuclear war." You say, "Well, what reason did you give him?" Well, I gave it to him in the way a little boy can understand. I said, "Well, son, we sing a song. And the song has a wonderful truth. Speaking of God, it says He's got the whole world in His hands." That's just a nice paraphrase of Psalm 75, which says, "Our God sets up the pillars of His earth firmly." I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrased this phrase, quote, "When the earth goes topsy-turvy and nobody knows which end is up, I nail it all down. I put everything in its place again." So, Selah, meditate and think on that. So, in verses 2 and 3, God encourages the righteous. But now, in verses 4 and 5, He confronts the wicked. And again, if you are a literary student, you'll recognize very quickly that verse 4 and 5 has an A-B B-A kind of arrangement. The outside ideas go together and the inside ideas go together. That's what we call something of a chiasm. And what does He say? "I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. To the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck." In other words, God reminds us in this psalm that pride and boasting are detestable things in His sight. Indeed, Proverbs 6:17 says, "The Lord hates a proud look." And thus God says, as the NIV renders it, "To the arrogant I say, boast no more." You say, "Danny, who are the arrogant?" Well, they are those who live life with no regard for God. They are those who boast of their own independence, and they boast falsely and wrongly and foolishly of their own ability to self-determination. They are those, the text says, speak with a stiff neck. The NIV says they have an outstretched neck. Like a peacock, they stretch their head up as if to show off, trying to assert their authority, their ability, their strength. To these wicked ones, God says, don't lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. The NIV again says, don't you lift up your horn against heaven. You say, what do you mean by the horn? In the Bible, the horn is often a symbol or a power of strength. Think, for example, of Revelation chapter 5, where it says of the Lord Jesus in this magnificent vision in heaven, "I saw a lamb having, as it were, seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." Well, there, seven horns is a symbol of the perfect, omnipotent strength of our God. Seven perfect horn strength. So when you lift up your horn, in essence, you're kind of the way we would today, you shake your fist in God's face. You say to God, "I will live life my way. I don't need you. I don't want you. I will not obey you. I will not honor you. I will live my life my way. Who do you think you are?" We recently saw a stark example of this in one of the award shows on television recently. Kathy Griffin, received her first Emmy Award for her reality program, Kathy Griffin, My Life on the D-List. Upon winning her Emmy, said, walking to the podium, and I will quote in part, "Can you believe this expletive? I guess hell froze over. You know, a lot of people come up here and they thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. So all I can say is, blanket, Jesus. This award now is my God." There you go. It's kind of a way of, in our vocabulary, giving God the finger, flipping God off, shaking your fist in God's face, saying, "I don't give a rip who you are or who you think you are. I don't want you. I don't need you. I won't honor you." And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." My prayer would be that Kathy Griffin would get saved. But I tell you this, if she doesn't, it will not be a pretty day for her at the judgment. Indeed, God says, "When I choose the appointed time, I will judge fairly." Yes, my brothers and sisters, it will be fair, but also it will be unforgettable, and it will be unforgivable for those who lift up their horn at God. Matthew Henry, that old commentator, said, quote, "Those who love darkness rather than light shall have their doom accordingly." And so the Bible says, thank God for his wondrous works. Thank God for his providential judgments. But number three, thank God for his universal sovereignty. These words come back from the psalmist as he reflects back on the words of God in verses 2-5. And interestingly, each verse begins with the same Hebrew word, chi in Hebrew. It's translated for in verse 6, but in verse 7, and for in verse 8. You see, the wicked in verses 4 and 5 seek to exalt themselves. However, the psalmist says, guys, you're only fooling yourselves, and you're only playing the fool. And those of you who follow, the self-exalting titans of ego are playing the fool just like them. You say, why? Because the psalmist tells us there in verse 6, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one, and he exalts another." In other words, you may lift up your horn at God, and he may break that thing. You may lift your fist in God's face, and he may smash it. The fact is, no one can escape his eye, and no one can escape his judgment. At the appointed time, at just the right time, he will put down one, and he will exalt the other. That's why Proverbs 3:34, which is quoted both in James and 1 Peter, says, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself, he will be exalted." You say, "Danny, I look at the world today, and it doesn't always look like that." Well, I know that. I look at the world today, and it sometimes looks like the bad guys win. I understand that, too. But I would also remind you that that's not the end or the rest of the story. There is still coming an appointed time. There's coming the right time. There's coming God's time when he will do his will, his way, according to his perfect plan. He gives you, if you like, a foreshadowing of a picture of what that is going to look like in verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. Verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. And surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Verse 8 has one of the most powerful and dreadful images in all the Bible concerning the righteous wrath and just judgment of God. Here the wrath of God is compared to a cup in Jehovah's hand. In that cup there is wine, but the wine is mixed and it is foaming. And it is a picture, therefore, of a powerful, hot, foaming concoction that the text says is poured down the throats of evil men to the dregs. That is, they will drink the very last drop in the cup. This is not an uncommon picture or metaphor in the Bible. Numerous times in the Bible, there's a cup of God's wrath that appears in Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15-38. Jeremiah 49:12 and 51:7 and Revelation 18:6. And yet, I think the most powerful use of those metaphors, the most powerful use of that image is found on the lips of Jesus, who in Mark 10:38 spoke of a cup he must drink. And in John 18:11, he said, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" See, don't miss what's going on here. The wicked of verse 4 and verse 5, that's you. And that's me. And it is you and I who should be drinking this cup in verse 8. That cup of judgment, that cup of God's wrath, is a cup that has been appropriately prepared for you and for me. And yet, amazingly, Jesus drinks the cup in your place. The foaming, hot wrath of God poured out on sinners was poured out and drank to the very last drop by our Lord in your place and in my place. In sovereign grace, He took upon Himself the just judgment and the righteous wrath that every single one of us rightly deserved. In other words, I love saying it this way. I think the text indicates it this way. He was put down for me, that I might be exalted in Him. And the Bible says, thank God for His universal sovereignty. But then fourthly, the Bible says in verse 9 and verse 10, thank God for His covenantal faithfulness. The final stanza parallels in some ways stanza 1, especially verse 9. In verse 1, there's thanksgiving. In verse 9, there's praise. In the earlier passage, you see the prominence of the pronoun we, but now you see the prominence of the pronoun I appearing three different times. In other words, having received a righteous promise of justice from the righteous judge of the universe, the psalmist shouts first, "I will declare the truth of your ways," his ways being described in verses 6-8, "and I will do this forever." And secondly, "I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." That is a shorthand way of saying, "I will sing praises to the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph." In other words, "I will declare forever, and I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." What you did in the past in caring for and protecting your people, I am convinced you will also do today, and you will also do in the future. Yes, it will be at your appointed time, not necessarily mine, but it will always come to pass because you promise you will judge rightly. Someday, you will make every single thing right. Therefore, he's emboldened by this promise. He is encouraged by this word. And so he can join in verse 10 his words to the same words of our Lord. And he can say, "All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, and all the horns of the righteous, they shall be exalted." In other words, Lord, I'll join hands with you in fighting evil and fighting wickedness. And Lord, I will join hands with you in exalting the righteous and lifting them up. Indeed, Lord, I will trust you and I will work alongside of you, and I will be, if you like, your hands and your feet on earth to help you accomplish your righteous ends according to your perfect plan. I like the way Derek Kidner, the very fine Old Testament scholar, said it, and I quote, "There will be a time for power without aggression, and there will be a time for glory, but without pride." Why? Because God cuts off the wicked. God cuts down the prideful. But He will exalt the righteous, and He will exalt the humble. There's a beautiful song that all of you, well, that's not true anymore. You young folks might not know it, but we old folks know it. Entitled, "This Is My Father's World." That's why, again, we need to never neglect all of the old hymns. There's awful good theology in those old hymns. And this is one that with just a little Danny Akin tweaking, I think is a nice climax and conclusion to what is being said by the sons of Asaph in Psalm 75. And I think this psalm affirms very much what that psalm was affirming. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens sing. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. This is my Father's world. Praying I may see His face. I open my eyes and in glad surprise, the Lord, He's near. He's in this place. This is my Father's world. From the shining courts above, the beloved one, Jesus, His Son, came, a pledge of priceless love. This is my Father's world. Should my heart be ever sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. This is my Father's world. Now closer to heaven I'm bound. For dear to God is the earth Christ trod. This world, it's His. It's holy ground." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that we can indeed praise Your name because You are the righteous judge. The God of all the earth will do right. Yes, it will be done in Your time and in Your way. And Lord, give us the faith to say, that's okay. That's okay. Because I will confess, Lord, sometimes I would like to take justice into my own hands. And I would like to try to make things right in my way. But Lord, I confess to You and to my brothers and sisters, that is pride, that is sin, and that is wrong. Judgment is mine, says the Lord. I will make things right. And Lord, when we look to the cross and see what You accomplished there, we can indeed trust You to do right. And how I thank You that in Your doing things right, You do give time for mercy, grace, and repentance. That You do not judge sin immediately, for if You did, not a one of us would be here tonight, and not a one of us would have any hope of heaven. But no, You were long-suffering toward us, not willing that we should perish, but that we should come to repentance. And by Your grace and goodness, we have. And we thank You for that. And so, Lord, when we get frustrated with evil, when we get put out with the wicked, help us, please. Help me never to forget that save for the grace of God, there go I. And help me to love them as You love them and to be grateful for Your long-sufferingness and Your delay in implementing that appointed time. Give us Your heart then. Give us Your patience and give us a great faith in the God who is indeed the judge of all the earth. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week. Psalm 82. See you then.